This is God's holy word. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due: taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Amen. Let me remind us all again where we're at in the book of Romans. We've been studying up to chapter 12 a lot of doctrine, a lot of important truths about our Christian faith, our salvation, our justification, our sanctification, our divine election, a lot of important deep doctrines being taught to us in the first 11 chapters of Romans. And then at chapter 12 there was a transition. And at that transition, a lot of practical applications began to be delivered unto us. Different ways we are to live for Christ. And in last chapter, we talked a lot about loving others. And we saw that we were to love others in a very broad sense. That included not only fellow Christians, it included strangers, even enemies we were to love. Well, now Paul turns to express the way Christians are to relate even to the civil government, to human governments in this world. Surely, if you were part of the original audience, this would have been something you would have probably thought a lot about. Remember, this is a letter written to Romans, people who lived in and around Rome, the capital of the known world, where the emperor would have spent most of his time. Surely, politics would have been something that they tended to think about a lot. And therefore, now having become Christian, they would have had to think about how do they as a Christian now relate to their civil government? This is something Christians need to think about. And surely it's something we in the United States tend to think a lot about as well as Christians who live in the United States. And I think we find that especially for two reasons. One, as Christians in the United States, we tend to think about how our nation has seemed to moved away so much from its Christian heritage and Christian ethics. And instead we see a growing atheism, a growing increase of wickedness, even coming from various aspects of our civil government. That causes us to mourn for change and growth in our government. That's really one reason why we tend to think a lot about our relationship to the civil government. A second reason is in the United States, we have the opportunity to participate in our government. I mean through things like voting, making our voice heard in the political process. We're involved in it. We're in some sense a part of the government, and that gives us a greater sense of obligation and responsibility to not just sit by in connivance and in passive cooperation or assent, but to actually look to make a difference. We tend to feel a responsibility to seek out improvement and even righteousness in our government. As we'll see today, if the government is to be God's minister, its servant, then we know as those who participate in the varying levels of government that we have an opportunity to serve God in the government. And so most of us here have at least some concern for how Christians relate to the civil government. Well, Paul, too, thought this was something we should be concerned about. And so what we have here is some biblical teaching on how to understand the government, its role, and our role within it. And so today we'll see what this passage says about the nature of civil governments. We'll deal first with their institution, where their authority comes from. Second, we'll deal with their role and purpose. And lastly, we'll talk about our role in these human authorities. And so let's begin first with considering the institution of civil governments. What is the basis for their authority? The answer might be surprising to some of us. God is the basis for their authority. Now, to clarify right away, this does not mean that every civil government actually acknowledges that. It does not mean that every civil government is trying to run the government the way that's described here in this passage. The book of Daniel helps us to see that, right? We read that long chapter, Daniel chapter 4, that was a king of a pagan nation. And the very problem was that he did not acknowledge God being in control. He gave himself the credit. He took pride in his position of authority. He gave himself the credit for his achievements. So God gave him that dream and had him go mentally insane for a time until he recognized that God is the one who rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Daniel 4:25. Daniel chapter 4 there is just a different way to describe what we see here in Romans 13. That God sets up earthly human rulers and God removes earthly human rulers as he sees fit. Their ultimate authority comes from God. And so that's what we see in this passage. Let's do a quick survey of the verses here that point this out to us. Look first at verse 1. It says there's no authority except from God. It says in verse 1, the authorities that do exist are appointed by God. Then in verse 2, it applies that further. It says that if you resist the government's authority, you are actually resisting God's authority. Why? Because God gave the government that authority, its authority. By the way, as a side note, this is something true in general, that God has established varying authorities in our society, in our world. You can think of parents over their children, a husband to be a leader in his family, church elders in the church. We can think of varying forms of institutions that have authority structures of various kinds. If we fight against these, we are actually fighting God. Of course, a related question that comes up there is, what do you do when that authority asks you to do something evil or wrong? Well, of course we can't obey in that case. Of course, then we have to resist in those cases. We have to follow God over man. And yet it's helpful to point out that this passage doesn't deal with that. That's a different subject, a different place. I mentioned it in passing, but let's particularly focus on the ordinary circumstances is what to do in submitting to these authorities, particularly the civil government. Well, verses 4 and 6 bring this out further, that God's established these authorities in a very unique way. It says these civil government authorities are God's ministers. In other words, God's servants. Twice in verse 4, they're called God's ministers. Again in verse 6, and it's actually a different word in verse 6 that, if anything, expresses all the more how these servants are accountable to God. This is a very strong way to talk about civil governments, even governments that for the most part don't acknowledge that they are God's servants. But there's a way in which Paul can still call them that, even if they don't acknowledge it. You know, we talk about Christians being God's servants. That's language we tend to talk about Christians who express their own convictions as those who follow God as king. Well, here, rulers of earthly governments are described that way too. So this passage is a very high view, a very high expression of the institution of civil governments. They are part of God's revealed will and plan for society. Whether or not the rulers recognize this is beside the point. Now keep in mind that Paul wrote this letter to the Romans somewhere around mid to late 50s AD. If you know your history, that would have been during the reign of Emperor Nero. Now yes, this would have been before Emperor Nero in 64 AD started persecuting Christians. But nonetheless, Emperor Nero was not a very good emperor in many ways. He certainly did not acknowledge that he was serving the one true God of the Bible. He certainly did not call himself that. In fact, the emperors at that time called themselves divine. So Emperor Nero and the rest of the Roman government did not acknowledge the truth being presented here in Romans 13. But Paul still described that government in that way. That's an interesting point to note. Paul knows who gave the Roman government their authority, even if the Roman government didn't know it or didn't acknowledge it. What we're saying here, by the way, is that God's sovereign. There's not a kingdom, there's not a ruler that exists that's doing that apart from God. It's not like God's kingdom is over here and the Roman emperor is over here under his own authority apart from God. God is still in control over all things. Even when the Roman government does things that it shouldn't be doing according to God, it's not like God is not in control, not able to constrain it and direct it according to a bigger, better plan. God's rule is over all. There's a mystery there, a whole other topic to think about. How God rules even while allowing for a time wicked human governments. But our first point today is to recognize that God is behind the establishment of civil governments. He ordained the concept. He raises up and he removes specific leaders. In other words, God is not an anarchist. God is not anti-government. He's not anti-authority. No, God sees a value in authority. That's why we have the fifth commandment, for example, about honoring your father and mother. That's a principle that applies in varying capacities to varying institutions of authority. We honor and submit in each of the unique capacities that we find ourselves under. Well, since we've established then from this passage that God is behind these authorities, what is the role of these authorities in terms of now the civil government? What are they supposed to be doing? What's their role according to this passage? Well, this passage explains it in brief. It says in verses 3 and 4, I'll begin in verse 3, it says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." So to put it simply, these human governments are to promote and commend good, and to oppose and stamp out evil. Notice the idea here of terror and fear. The government, when it's rightly doing its job, should promote some healthy fear. Now, let's clarify. This is not the fear of some totalitarian dictatorship that abuses its power. That's not what it's talking about. No, what Paul is describing is if you're the bad guy, you should be afraid that the government will catch up to you. That you might end up in jail or facing some punishment. There's a sort of healthy fear that the evil worker should have because of the civil government. Verse 4 says that it's an avenger that executes wrath on the evildoer. And so here you see how the government is to be a servant of God. This is one function of God in general, right? That God is the one who provides justice and administers righteousness. And sometimes as God administers justice and righteousness, often He stays the final execution of some of His judgment. In other words, we know there's that final day of judgment coming at the end. That some people seem to get away with wrong and evil in this life, but we trust that at the end God will make things right, that there will be a final day of reckoning. But in some circumstances, people's justice will come before that, sometimes through the civil government. God, we read in the previous chapter, God being quoted saying, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." We know that vengeance, if nothing else, will happen on that final day of judgment, but sometimes it happens in this life through these human civil governments. Whenever a criminal is caught and condemned and punished by the government, that's in service to God, whether they realize it or not. This is the point here about the sword that's mentioned in verse 4. In other words, the government, as part of God's ordination, has some teeth. They've been authorized to use force to do their job. That's the whole point of the sword. Surely, capital punishment is in view there, but by extension, whatever kind of force is appropriate to punish a crime equitably. Remember that eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth principle. Something you read about in the Old Testament. In legal theory, the eye for an eye principle is known as the lex talionis principle. It basically means, in legal theory, that we try to punish crimes in an equitable way. That the punishment fits the crime. That it's not too harsh or not too soft. That it's an equitable punishment. Jesus, of course, said we ought not to live in an eye for an eye mentality individually. That individually we ought to go with much grace and with a turning the other cheek sort of mentality. That's very true. You see, instead, the eye for an eye principle is not for individuals as they interact with people. The eye for an eye principle is for things like the government in executing right justice. They use that principle. That's why in the Old Testament it was given to the judges among Israel to use in making judgments between people and their conflicts and in various crimes. And so civil governments are to lawfully, righteously make use of the sword. And that should instill this sort of healthy fear of breaking the law. And so then our second point so far has been to essentially summarize the role and purpose of the civil government. They're to promote and commend the good works. They're to condemn and punish the evil works. In other words, they're an authority in advocating justice and righteousness in the dominion for which they reign and rule. Let us then turn now to our third point for today. Let's consider what our responsibilities are toward these civil governments. This passage actually says we have several obligations here. The first obligation mentioned here, of course, is submission. Submission. Verse 1 and 5 both mention our call to submission. This is saying you are subordinate to their leadership. They're in charge, you're under that charge. Of course, this is going to work a little differently depending on what type of government you're in. A traditional monarchy is going to function a little differently than a democratic republic, which we're in today. We vote for our leaders. We have some say in the government. In California, actually, there's often petitions where we even vote on certain things that could potentially become law in these general elections if we vote for them. But stepping back nonetheless, the overall government with its laws, its different branches of government, these all work out as a system, as our head, as our authority. In this country, we're involved in the process, but there are still ways in which we're subject to the laws of the land and its government. This is why verse 2 says we should not resist this government, this authority. Some scholars like to point out that it doesn't use the word obey here. doesn't say obey the authority. It says to submit to the authority. Well, I wouldn't think it's a huge problem if you use the word obey, but there's a little bit of a nuance there. So you submit to the degree that the authority has that authority. But there are certain times when an authority will tell you to do something for which they don't have that authority. The classic example is simply to say, if the government tells you to disobey God, then of course they do not have that authority, and you are not obligated to obey that authority in that case. In fact, you're obligated to obey God. But again, this passage doesn't really deal with that in any sort of detail. Here, the more general focus is on submission. And we have to be careful that we don't rationalize away any time we don't agree with the decision of the government, and therefore we don't want to follow it, that therefore we make a case why we don't have to obey. The reality is that we only disobey in these most extreme circumstances when we're told to do something where God would tell us otherwise. If we only submit to the government when we agree with the government, then that's not submission at all. Submission is all about when we don't agree with something the government's doing, but we submit nonetheless. Again, insofar as it does not call us to sin against God. A second obligation that's stated here in terms of our obligation to the government is listed in verses 6 and 7. It says here we have the obligation of taxes and customs. Taxes and customs. The fine distinction there between taxes and customs in the Greek is this. Taxes are the types of taxes put on people and property. The customs mentioned there are the kinds of fees put on importing and exporting of goods. They're all, we would consider them all, a form of various taxes. And we're told here in verse 6 that we're to pay these taxes and customs because the government is in the business of administering justice. The sense you get here is kind of similar to the way Paul tells us elsewhere that we need to pay pastors. It tells us to pay pastors because a worker deserves his wages. He's about his work, and so you pay him for doing that labor. Well, here it's a similar idea. The government is about this work of administering justice. It's going to take time and energy to do that work. They're going to need resources. They're going to need food to eat. And so taxes and customs are a way to help in that regard. Now, of course, in our government, we have some say in that, right? We have ability to vote on various taxes, on what we will or will not allow to be taxed against ourselves. And so as part of that process, we need wisdom to determine what is the right kind and right amount of taxes. But once it's been determined, then that becomes our obligation. Once the taxes have been decided upon, even if it wasn't the way you voted, they've been decided upon, and that becomes our obligation. A third obligation given here is that of fear and honor. Now, those are two different things. I'm going to talk about them together. They're closely related. Fear and honor. In the Scriptures, the concept of fear is used in different ways. Fear is maybe the older way of referring to it. We might tend to use the language of reverence, maybe more so than fear. But it's essentially what we talked about earlier, that the government has not only a place of authority, but they have power to enforce their authority. And so we should have a sort of healthy fear of that authority, that wrath, that punishment they could put upon us if we do not obey the laws of the land. That's this fear idea here. But it also goes on and says we ought to honor them. We honor them for this position of authority that they have. One way we honor people is when they do a job well done. But other times we can honor them even just for the position that they hold of authority. Here that seems to be what's particularly in mind. The honor is due to them in their position of authority over us. They have this position, we honor them for it. And of course we can think of that honor in many different ways. It includes our words, not only our actions, but even our words and what we say about the authority or to the authority. Cultural practices sometimes determine or dictate some of that honor, what that honor might look like in any particular culture. You might think of back in Europe, how many of the kings you would refer to them to speak in an honoring way, you'd refer to them as Your Majesty. Maybe here we use titles like Mr. President or Mr. Senator or Your Honor. different titles to express honor. But it's more than just a title, isn't it? It comes in our very tone and demeanor. Like if we disagree with something our government does, and you want to write a letter to one of your politicians who's in a position of authority, it would seem to be a more honorable way, instead of writing some harsh demand letter, that you write a letter of humble appeal, politely making your case of why you're appealing for them to do some different course of action. Sadly, this seems to be an area lacking more and more. I'm not talking actually about authority, certainly authority in general. The whole concept of authority seems to be lacking more and more. But even the concept of honoring those in authority seems to be seen as something of former days. Parents sometimes are surprised how their children dishonor them so much. But then you have to wonder, have we set a good example to the children of how to show honor to those in authority? Certainly how we talk about the people in authority in the civil government in front of our children is part of how we set that pattern out before them of how to show honor to those in authority. Often we listen to the TV or the radio or the internet, and we hear some people that are well known that do not show very much honor in their language as they talk about people in the civil government authority. Unfortunately, that can be influencing us to then pick up that sort of dishonoring kind of lingo and language and then start using it yourself because that person did it, therefore it's okay for me to say it like that. But may we be reminded, as we see here, the Bible says we have an obligation of fear and honor to authorities. I'm using the language here of obligation because that's what it's used here in verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, render to each their due. Owe no one anything, verse 8. This is obligation language. This is like the debt we have to them. We're to leave no debt outstanding is what it's saying here in terms of what these positions demand. Well, as we think about all our obligations to the government, we can think of some additional motivating reasons. And two additional motivating reasons are given to us here in verse 5. Two reasons why we ought to give these duties or these obligations, fulfill them to the government. First, it says, because of wrath. Second, because of conscience. These are two motivating reasons why we should discharge our duties to the government. In the submission, in the taxes, in the respect, in the honor, all this because of wrath and because of conscience. The wrath idea, of course, is the sense of if we don't do our duty to the civil government, we can get in trouble. If we don't pay our taxes, we can get thrown in jail. If we don't submit to the laws of the land, we can be punished. Wrath is one motivating reason. But I love that second reason. Because of conscience. Because we're Christian. We say we believe in God and ought to live our life for the Lord. Yes, we acknowledge we don't do that perfectly, but we acknowledge that we're supposed to strive for it. Because we're calling on the name of God who tells us to do these things. For conscience sake, we look to do them even if we don't think we'll get caught. See, that's the difference between the wrath motivation and the conscience motivation. If God calls us to submit, we look to submit. Here's a good example of this. I'm sorry if this is something you're not aware of and now you feel a greater sense of obligation because you're aware of it, but let's talk about California use tax as an example. California law requires Californians to report on their tax returns how much of applicable items they bought that didn't pay sales tax on. So like if you bought something out of state, or you bought something on the internet and you didn't pay sales tax on it, but it's otherwise something that would be taxed in terms of sales tax, California government says you have to report that on your income tax return and pay the equivalent in what they call use tax. You can ask Jeff for a better definition afterward. He's a CPA. Now I'm not a CPA. I would imagine that this would be a really hard thing for the California government to enforce. In fact, I've heard it's a hard thing for the California government to enforce. There's a lot of honor system here. But even if the fear of state wrath is not there, we ought to pay the tax because of conscience. Because the law is the law, and we're called by God to pay the taxes we owe. Even if we don't think we'll get caught, even if we don't like the law. That's just an example. Think about how it applies in general. Well, these are some of the obligations that we find ourselves under in terms of civil government. Now, in our remaining time today, I'd like to think about how this all relates back to the gospel, back to the message Paul's been presenting in the book of Romans. You know, often when you read commentaries on this passage, they find this passage, they say, like, they don't know how it relates to the rest of the book. Paul's talked so much about the gospel, and he starts talking about how we live in light of it, but then he mentions this thing on the side about civil governments. How does it relate to the gospel? Well, if nothing else, it's as simple as that. As Christians, we've been saved. We've been forgiven of our sins. We're called then to look to live in righteousness. And this is one aspect of righteousness: obeying the civil government. If nothing else, we can say that's how this relates to the gospel. But I'd like to propose that there's an even greater connection here with the gospel as we think about Romans 13. And it's going to require me to step back and just briefly remind you of some of Jesus' teachings on the gospel and on the kingdom of God. Remember, Paul even said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's how he started the whole book out in chapter 1. That's his theme verse. He wants us to think about how all this relates to the gospel. Well, what does that gospel of salvation entail? What did Jesus say it entailed? When Jesus started his ministry, he said, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so Jesus talked about the gospel of salvation, and he connected it with the coming of a kingdom, the kingdom of God. The gospel and God's kingdom, they're intimately related. And yet that's a place so many have misunderstood. You might remember hearing about these zealots back in Jesus' day. Oh, they thought a lot about the coming of the kingdom. They thought the coming of the kingdom meant that when the Messiah came, they'd run out those Romans. Get rid of them all. Set up a Jewish state again that reigned over everyone. Many Jews thought that at Jesus' time. That when Jesus announced the coming of the kingdom, that must be what he meant. Many were disappointed when they realized it wasn't what he meant. Because when Jesus announced the gospel and the coming of the kingdom, he did not immediately look to overthrow the Roman government. And even after his resurrection, you can tell this is still in the disciples' mind. Because in Acts, at the very beginning, when he's just about to go back up into heaven, what do the disciples ask him? They say, Acts 1:6, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So you're thinking about kingdom. They're thinking of the kingdom in connection with the gospel. But Jesus told them this. Essentially, Jesus says, "Not yet, but now I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit and power to go and be witnesses to the world." Let me make sure we understand this point then. Let me re-summarize what I just said. Jesus announces the coming of the kingdom. He says, "Believe in the gospel." But then we see what he means by that kingdom. That kingdom is not yet to be realized in its full glory. We know that his kingdom's at work in believers' hearts. That his kingdom rule is there in our hearts as Christians, and as we go out to the world, we're calling people to receive that kingship in their hearts. And so that gospel witness to Christ, it advances his kingdom in a spiritual way on this earth. But his kingdom and glory has not come yet on this earth. In the fullness of his kingdom reign, it's something yet to come. Jesus basically says, not yet. It's coming. But in the meantime, witness for Christ. In the meantime, evangelize. And I will give you the power to do so.
what does all this have to do with Romans 13 then? Hopefully it's beginning to come clear, but let me connect the dots. I guess you could say it's all about understanding the times, that it's about that big word eschatology, about the final things. See, Romans 13 makes sense in the context of the coming of the kingdom. Specifically in the sense that the kingdom has not yet come in its fullness. See, because the kingdom hasn't come yet in its fullness, because Christ has not come back down to earth and established his kingdom reign over all, we have the question, how do we relate then to the kingdoms of this world until then? How do we relate to earthly kings that even oppose Jesus? Romans 13 recognizes that for now it's what Jesus said in John, "My kingdom is not of this world." That if it was, my servants would fight, so I should be delivered not to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here, Jesus said. This is why Peter was stopped by Jesus when he tried to cut off that guy's ear when they came to arrest Jesus. The kingdom of God is not of this world. It's present in this world by the work of the church in believers' hearts, but not in its fullness. Not in the glorified reality that it will be. This then is why we submit to the pagan governments of this world, Romans chapter 13. This is why we submit to them in the name of Christ instead of trying to overthrow them in the name of Christ. This is why we can give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Too often in Christian churches at different points, we've thought we can somehow make God's kingdom on earth, His heavenly kingdom on earth, through overcoming and taking over worldly institutions and make it glory on earth here and now. And as wonderful as that might be, the Scriptures are very clear. That glory comes when Christ comes back. And so it's our eschatology that makes sense of all this. In other words, it's our understanding of the end times. That the church right now is called to witness to Christ. Not to take over Rome, not to take over the United States government. Now, don't get me wrong. If, as the gospel goes forward, leaders in different governments become Christian and begin to more consciously rule, understanding what real righteousness is from God, that's a great thing. If rulers begin to embrace Christian principles more and more because they themselves believe them to be right and true, just like Nebuchadnezzar began to understand where his real authority came from, that's great. We should, as Christians, realize that our citizenship is in heaven, but it's also in the United States for most of us here, and so we vote. So we speak out in different causes. And we do that from Christian principles. But should we see the success of the gospel ministry tied up with the state of the civil government? Not necessarily. If our government becomes more secular, more pagan, more immoral, more hostile to the Christian faith, should we think all is lost? I would say not. In fact, even then, all the more we try to live out Romans 13 as much as we're able. I think of Acts, the book of Acts. They were in a political climate much like that. Not a Christian government, a lot of immorality. What did they do? They looked to work hard in society. They looked to live as law-abiding citizens. When the government leaders asked them to stop preaching the gospel, they disobeyed. They kept preaching the gospel because they had to obey God over man. That landed some of them in prison, Paul included. But Paul still writes, otherwise submit to the civil authorities. He could still write Romans 13. Surely there's an application there for us. The reality is, I know many of us are gravely concerned about our country, about our country's politics, the direction of our government. And there are many legitimate concerns. As a citizen of the U.S., we want to pursue improvement and reform. But as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, realize that our success as a church ministry is not tied to your ability to reform the U.S. government. Nor is your mission as part of the kingdom of heaven one which you need to look to take over all the earthly governments. No, God's kingdom is advanced in one of two main ways. His kingdom is advanced in one of two main ways. One, through the church preaching the gospel, and he uses that to overcome hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. That's one way, by the gospel going forth. The second way the kingdom is advanced is when the Son of Man comes in the clouds at the day of Christ, and we look upon him, and he will then establish his kingdom in glory forever. That's when Romans 13 will have essentially completed its purpose, as the governments of this world give way to the kingdom of heaven on earth. But it's something Christ ushers in. Until then, let us look to live out by grace, Romans 13, until that great day. Amen. Let's pray.